I know we've been a little bit, our schedule's been a little bit off with me being out of town and Denise being out of town. And so, Lord willing, we'll get back on track. We'll start right at 10, and we'll kind of get a little bit into the swing of things. Again, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. It is an absolute joy to be back in study. I can tell you that I missed your beautiful faces very, very much while I was away. And thank you so much for all of your prayers. You really just kind of helped carry me through that whole time there, knowing that I had a family back home that was praying for me, gave me immense courage and strength and stamina. And then we come back and study through chapter 4, and it's all about loving the brethren. I'm like, this is us! This is my people! Oh, good night. It was so amazing. So amazing. So, this morning we're going to go over lesson 16. So hopefully that's the lesson that you actually did. That was lesson 16. It begins on page 77 in your book. You can open up your lessons, open up your Bibles to 1 John 4. And I'm going to begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you that you are God, that you are light, that in you there is no darkness at all. We thank you, Lord God, that you are working all things together for good, for those who love you, for those who have been called according to your purpose. And Lord, we do lift up the situations that are going on around the world and the situations that are going on in each of our homes. Lord, we pray that we would be people of your word, that we would be women who hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, that we might be women who live our lives that bring honor and glory to you in a way that is pleasing to you, and that your love would abound in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, and ultimately through our actions, that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray that you would just be with each of us this morning as we walk through this beautiful and amazing chapter. Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us discernment, Lord, and that in all things, again, you would be glorified. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to go through this again. Okay. I wonder if I just put it there. Maybe it's this. Oh, I bet you it's that. What do they say? Technical difficulties? Maybe. Williams can edit that out. So, looking into chapter 4. We looked at chapter 4. John has given his readers so far three tests. Of eternal life. He's given them two rounds twice. And in chapter 4, 1 through 6, he finishes that second cycle or turn around the spiral staircase, if we're staying with our analogy, by giving another doctrinal test. So chapter 4, 1 through 6 is kind of that doctrinal test. And so just by way of review, I want to just remind us of what these tests are. The doctrinal test or the faith test asks the question, do you believe in the biblical Christ? Do you believe the biblical gospel? The moral test or the test of obedience asks the question, do you obey God? Do you obey God and do you obey his word? And then the social test or the love test asks the question, do you love God and his people? Do you love God and his people? And remember, John is writing to believers, and he has a twofold purpose. He's writing for their spiritual protection, to warn them of the false teachers and their lies, and to encourage their personal assurance by reminding them of what is true of every genuine believer. 1 John 5:13, which we haven't gotten there yet, but it is one of the key verses for this book. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," that's a purpose clause, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's possible to know, and John wants us to know, and God wants us to know, if our eternal security, if we understand that we have eternal life. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And assurance for the believer is so important. Tom Pennington, in his sermons on 1 John, he describes many false or wrong ways that we try to give ourselves assurance. But then he describes the primary biblical means of assurance as, first, to rest and believe in the promises of the gospel. So to rest and believe in the promises of the gospel. And second, to examine the evidence of regeneration in your life, namely love for God and his people and obedience to Christ and his word. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and read that out loud. So follow along in your Bible. I'll make sure I don't miss any verses. 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us not love one another. Beloved, let us." I'm looking at the down there. Yes, no. "Let us love. Let us love, beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who is born of God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love," there's the do not, "the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So again, John begins chapter 4 with that second go-around of the doctrinal test, and we looked at that last week. He exhorts his readers to test the spirits, to discern if what is being taught or the ideas that are being shared come from the Spirit of God or the spirit of Antichrist. John places emphasis on the fact that there are two and only two views of Christianity, and these two views are in opposition to one another. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. At the heart of every message is either the agreement of the biblical Jesus or the denial of the biblical Jesus. Now remember the group who had left the Ephesian church? They're the ones that had gone out from them. Remember, they didn't just leave and disappear. They kept coming around, and they kept trying to deceive and persuade those believers who were left in that church to join them in their erroneous ways and their unrighteous lifestyles. So in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, John begins that last cycle of those three tests. So look at day 1, number 4. We're on page 77. What subject has John returned to?
Agape love?
Love, yeah. Agape love, exactly. He begins this cycle with the love test or the social test. He returns to the topic of biblical love, agape love. The supernatural love that comes from God has its source God, and its effect is to cause the one who knows God to love like he loves. So look at number 5. We were asked to read 1 John 2, 7 to 11, and then 1 John 3, 11 to 18. Does somebody want to grab those really quick? 1 John 2, 7 to 11.
Beloved, I am not writing a new covenant to you, but an old commandment which you have had with you. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new covenant to you, which is true in heaven and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says, who? Okay, the one who said he is in the light and yet hid his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Okay. And who has 1 John 3, 11 to 18?
But this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he had laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word, or talk, but in deed and in truth.
So what has John already said about this topic of biblical love? What did we put there?
If we are truly of God, we will not just love by word, but by our actions and in truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else?
Evidence of God abiding in us.
Evidence of God abiding in us, absolutely. Yeah. What else?
My approach, Jesus' life brought a deeper witness to what love is expected, which is a sacrificial love.
Yeah. So when we look at 1 John 2, those verses, they tell us that the one who loves his brother abides in the light. And remember, God is light, he is holy, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So biblical love is that proof or test of salvation. It's also the assurance of salvation, as Joan mentioned. 1 John 3, those verses tell us that when one loves the brethren, you can know that they have passed out of death and into life. The presence of biblical love in a life is shown or made obvious by their love for the brethren. And we know that love is a fruit of the Spirit. You cannot love like this without the Spirit indwelling in you. And so when you're exhibiting that, it can be that proof or that assurance that you actually have the Spirit, that you have passed out of death and into life. So look at number 6. Number 6, it says, referencing back to 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So let us love one another in the Greek is a present tense, indicating a continual action. What are we commanded to do here?
Keep on loving.
Keep on loving. Yeah. Yeah. To exhibit Christ's love to the brethren, to live continually in such a way that God's love for us, which resulted in our salvation, is displayed to others, especially the brethren, right? In chapter 4, John gives the theological grounding for that imperative to love. Love is from God, and God is love. When you study through the books of the Bible, we'll have a lot of commands or imperatives or ethical oughts. You need to be doing this, you need to be doing this. And when you see those, think through all of the scriptures that are undergirding that, the theological structure that says, this is what I'm calling you to do, and here's why. Here's how God is empowering you to do that. Here's why I can command you to do that. Always be looking for those things because they're fascinating and they give us confidence that we can walk in obedience. Commentator Hebert Hibbert, he wrote, "The exhortation is grounded in the fact that this love has a divine origin. For love is of God. The use of the definite article with love, it's he agape in the Greek, it centers attention on the kind of love John is calling for, the love that has its source in God." And Warren Wiersbe, he commented, he said, "A person who claims he knows God and is in union with God must be personally affected by this relationship. A Christian ought to become what God is, and God is love." And so then, just to hammer the point, look at number 7. What is the one born of God habitually doing?
Loving others.
Loving others, right? Yeah, sometimes the questions are like, But we kind of do it on purpose because it's so important, right? It's so important. And then number eight, I skipped one. So number eight, where does this love come from?
God,
right? God. Okay, so looking at number nine, what do you discover about the one who exhibits this type of love?
They know God.
They know God. Yeah. I love these kinds of questions because there are those of us, we were talking about this in leaders' meeting, there are those of us who communicate in these beautiful paragraphs, and then there's others like me who's like, we make a list. Okay, verse 7 says this. Verse 8 says this. So either way you answered that, as long as you came up with, you know, what Scripture's telling you, that's good. That's good. Some of the things that I looked at. Verse 7, she's born of God and knows God. Verse 9, she lives through Christ. Verse 12, God abides in her and his love is perfected in her. Verse 13, the Spirit is given to her. Verse 15, she'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 17, she'll have confidence in the day of judgment. So in other words, she's going to live like Christ. She's going to have assurance of her salvation, and therefore she won't be tempted to believe the worldly lies or the false teachers. And remember, again, part of John's purpose is to give them that spiritual protection, right? And to give them assurance so that they can see it for themselves. So look at number 10. We're going to turn the page in our lesson. We're on page 78. Number 10. According to verse 8, what does John conclude about the one who does not love?
They don't know God.
They don't know God. Not a trick question. They don't know God. And just because I'm kind of geeky like this, that word not is, there's a bunch of different little words that in the Greek they use. Some can mean like, well, it's kind of possible, or, you know, maybe not. This word is like, no, absolutely not. It's the word ook. It's like the strongest not in the Greek. And it means not ever, not ever. And then no. No is in the aorist tense with an indicative referring to, like, it's a historic fact. So in other words, this person doesn't now, nor has she ever known God. She's not born of God, and she's still unredeemed. Now, knowing that, we know that as unredeemed, she's still living, so there's possibility that God can call her and save her. But at this point in her life, she's not exhibiting biblical love. So therefore, she does not know God. No matter what she claims, she's still unredeemed. One commentator wrote, a stranger to love is a stranger to God. Mm-hmm. I like those little quippy sayings. They fit really good in the margins of your Bible. Okay, looking at number 11. From verse 8, 4 is a term of explanation. So what contrast is John explaining? So verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So what contrast is being explained there?
Those who do not love and God who is love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, those who know God and those who don't know God, right? God is love, therefore those who know him will habitually exhibit his love. And in contrast, the one who doesn't habitually exhibit his love They do not know him. Mm-hmm. And remember again that word know here is, it's a firsthand experiential knowledge, right? Therefore, the absence of God's love in one's life, it reveals the true condition of their soul, their heart. It is unredeemed. No matter what they claim, no matter how many times they say they love Jesus, if they have no exhibition in their life of this kind of love, then those are just words, right? And I know I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. Not one of us is ever going to exhibit God's love perfectly, okay? Some of us are brand new baby believers, and the Lord is still digging out a lot of sin. And then some of us are a little bit more mature believers, and we know God is digging out a lot of sin, right? Yeah. So, but if you are in Christ, if God is in you, the love will be there. It will be there. True agape love is motivated by a heart for God and his glory. Anyone who is born of God with the help of the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us, will exhibit God's love to others because God is love. And I think that's a little bit important too when we think about, I mean, I'm sure all of us have these people in our lives and in our families who they are the kindest, sweetest people. I mean, they would literally just give you the shirt off their back. And yet, it's not motivated by a love for God and his glory. So there is that difference, I guess, if that makes sense. Okay, Alistair Begg, this is a great quote. In the middle of page 78, it says, John gives a clear marker by which we can all assess our profession of faith in Christ. Children of God should emulate their Father. Since he is love, his children should demonstrate his love. To never demonstrate love indicates that one is not a possessor, but a pretender. Okay. And that's who John was dealing with in terms of these false teachers. These were people who had left the church, decided to create their own ideologies and have their own false way of thinking, and yet they were pretending like, hey, we're of God, we're so spiritual, you should come follow us, right? They didn't possess the love of God. They didn't possess God. They weren't saved. They were pretenders. And that's why, again, John says, test the spirits. Test what people are saying to you. Does it have its source, God? And those questions that we got a couple of last week's lesson,
yes.
You know, to kind of help you evaluate what people are saying. That, you just run through maybe even the first one. That eliminates 90% of the stuff being said out there, right? So be discerning, ladies. Be discerning. Okay, looking at day 2, 3, number 4, how was the love of God manifested or made clear to see in us?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus.
On the cross, he sent his only begotten Son to sacrifice for our sins, showing us an example of unconditional love.
Yeah.
Sacrificial love.
Sacrificial love, yeah. I love when, you know, you're reading scripture and the gospel is just so clear. It's amazing when you think about what he did for us. That's a whole nother tangent, but anyways, it's pretty awesome. So look at number 5. What was the result of his mission? What was the result of his mission?
He was able to distinguish a true believer in Christ and a pretender who claims to be a true believer.
Okay.
Is that his mission?
Well, that would definitely be a one result, right, of what God had done. And it says, verse 9, right, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So through our salvation, through being born of God, he was able to impart to us his eternal life and give us his Spirit. And in that, we would be able to manifest his love to others and thereby glorify him. Stephen Cole, he's a commentator, a pastor, he wrote, John's point here seems to be that we, as God's born-again children, are exhibit A of his of his great love that sent his only begotten Son to this wicked world. Why did he come? To display or manifest his great love in us to his glory. So look at number six. Number six, why would John distinguish the Son of God as God's only begotten Son?
His Son is part of the Trinity. He existed before the world, and it makes him distinct from humanity.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, what were the false teachers spewing? A lot of stuff that was denying that he had come in the flesh, right? So he's very graciously making these points and refuting maybe what some of the things were going on that they were being told, right? Only begotten, monogesis, it pertains to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind, or something that is the only example of its category. So he alone is the eternal Son of God who existed in the beginning with God. MacArthur, I love this, he says, John always uses this word, this monogesis of Christ, to picture his unique relationship to the Father, his preexistence, and his distinctness from creation. The term emphasizes the uniqueness of Christ as the only one of his kind. It was he whom the Father sent into the world as the greatest gift ever given so that we might have eternal life.
One that fascinates me for how creative people can be is they're saying when the Holy Spirit came down and he's baptized, he became God. And then before he gets on the cross, the Spirit leaves him. And I'm like, then what's the point? I mean, you know. So.
Right, and that's why it's so important. Test the spirits. Test the spirits. Are they denying that at any point he was the only begotten? And if they do, you can know that they don't. We're not talking about the same Jesus. Right? Yeah. So look at number seven. Number seven. How were we made able? How were we made able to live through Christ? And we'll look at verse 9 again. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So how were we made able?
Because Christ was a propitiation for our sin. So we were made holy through him. God sees us as holy and made us new creations.
Yeah.
All things passed away. Now we can love as he loves because he abides in us. He dwells us with the Spirit.
Yes.
We walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then quickly turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God imparts new life to those who are dead in their sins, and this new life manifests itself in loving behavior. And then 1 John 5:12, and again, we're not there yet, but it says, he who has the Son has the life. Commentator Edmund Hebert, he said, the verb might live is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense, aorist, I would say aorist. Can you tell I read in my head? Aorist tense declares the purpose of Christ's mission as the actual bestowal of life with the resultant ongoing possession of eternal life. The added phrase, through him, declares that the Son himself is the mediating agent of this bestowal of eternal life imparted to them while they are here on this earth. This God-given life is not merely future, though through Christ it is received here in this life and will continue into the eternal future. It includes the removal of the sentence of death, the return of spiritual life of the soul, and the final enjoyment of eternal life in heaven. So now and in the future. It's very cool. So this question, number 8, I'm curious how we all answer this. What's the difference between being alive and living through Christ?
Having the Holy Spirit dwell within us.
The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That would definitely be a key difference. Yeah. What else? How else did y'all answer that?
I put down alive means having life, animated, sensitive reaction to stimuli, to grow physically and emotionally, to learn. Living, we will manifest the love of God in the way we live through Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's temporal versus eternal.
Excuse me.
And without him, we're spiritually dead. And we are continually working to die to self.
Yes. Excuse me. So, alive in the flesh, being animated, growing, born of man and woman, humanly speaking, anyways. Versus that spiritual life, quality of life. Pastor Zimmer often says, everyone lives forever. It's just a matter of where. So it's that quality of life, right? We are eternal beings. Humans are eternal beings. Our souls will live forever. But it's that quality of life. Oh, thanks, love. Oh,
that's love right there.
You know when you travel and you come back home and all the new, like, pollens? Yes. And... yes. They are loving me right now. Yeah. Okay, where are we at? Number nine. If we are living through Christ, what will be manifested in us? Mm. Not a trick question.
We will love others.
We will love others, right? God's love, love for God, love for the brethren. Yeah. Verse 10, it says, in the Greek, verse 10 reads, in this is the love. What is the in this referring to?
That God loved us and sent his son.
Yeah, yeah, that nature of biblical love, right? And you could have answered it like we talked about grammatically, like, is it referring to the before, the after? How did you diagram that sentence? But the bottom line is the nature of biblical love, right? Question 11. Excuse me so much.
Want a cough drop?
You have to have it.
You got it.
I got out of my chair. That was rough.
Thanks, lady. Look at this. All this love. See, sometimes some of us get sick so y'all can be biblically loving to us. Good night. Okay, there we go. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, we're on 12, 11. We're on 11. Is an unbeliever, this is a good question, is an unbeliever able to love God? Explain your answer. No.
No, because a believer, he is still worshiping the God of this world.
The unbeliever is still worshiping the God of this world. Yeah. What else? How else did we answer that? I saw a lot of people go, like they wanted to answer.
Because they do not know God. The love of God is not in them.
They don't know God. Love of God is not in them. Yeah.
And to love as God, one needs the Holy Spirit, and an unbeliever doesn't have his enablement.
Nope. Yeah,
right. Right.
I have a verse that I put by that because I learned it when I was a child. Isaiah 44, 2 and 3. God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad you see. He's blotted them out. Isaiah chapter 44, 22 and 3. I've blotted them out and now I can shout.
Songs are amazing, aren't they?
Yes.
Oh man, the memory. Thank you for sharing that, Jane.
Well, that's why you need to learn verses when you're young, because you never forget them.
Yeah, that's how I learned the books of the Bible. I can't really turn without singing the song. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, my God. Even though I can't sing.
That's how I learned. That's how I learned the books of the New Testament, was through singing them.
Yes, yeah. Thank you, Debbie.
I was thinking, I have had unbelievers say to me that they have always loved Jesus, or they grew up loving God or something. And I think it's important to understand that what they're saying is love is not biblical definition of love. They may feel that they have loved God, but that is not the love for God that God gives us when they are saying.
Right.
That's an empty claim that they think because they're loving God because of their own definition of love.
Yes. Yeah. That's why I said yes. Yeah. I was like, I put yes because they believe they're loving God. It didn't say, are they able to, I didn't see the true love, I just saw love. So I said that. But I said, if God doesn't abide in a person, then they are walking in the darkness, anger, malice. They don't know. They think they love God.
Right, right. And that's a big difference because when we're talking about love, remember, we need to think about the definitions of the words that we're using, right? If you go to people in the world, there's a lot of people that will say, well, yes, I love God, but they'll deny Jesus. So do they love God?
No,
right? If they're not saved, but they have this warm, fuzzy feeling about what they think God is or who they think God is. In their own mind, maybe they love their version of God. But God is the God of the Bible, right? Right.
And to quote Pastor Zimmer, they're spiritually dead.
Sticks
in my brain.
I throw out my little experience because I was reared in a Christian family. I love Jesus. I remember moving over to the bed after our prayers when I was 2 in Germany. And I said, Jesus, when you're finished helping everybody in the world, obviously I did not know about the Spirit. You're helping everybody, you just, and you're tired, you sleep right here. And I would sleep. I did that until I was 8. So, I mean, I had a love for Jesus. I wanted to be Samuel and all that. But when I got saved at 7, I knew that I was a new creature at that point.
Right.
And I knew the biblical way to love God. Mm-hmm. And I look back at that, and I thought, that was a drawing.
Yeah.
I was a faithful parent, faithful drawing of His Holy Spirit. But I was not yet transformed.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Not yet transformed. Even though I didn't want to sin, I repented, but not until I was 7.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, but to move over in your bed.
So sweet. Yeah. So bottom line, an unbeliever is dead in their sins, right? They are incapable of loving God, of having the love of God. Verse 8, he doesn't know God. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. An unbeliever, they can show kindness. They can even show worldly love to others or things. And remember, we're made in his image, right? So we can express that, but a spiritually dead person cannot express supernatural love or love God. He's utterly incapable of doing this. So what is the source of love? Number 12.
God,
right? He's the source, not us, not our warm, fuzzy feelings. God is the source, right? I think this question too, this is, sometimes we have these really, really easy questions and they're like, duh. But when you step back and you think about them, we have them because somewhere in the world, someone's thinking that God isn't the source of love, right? Or that they can define and make their own definitions of what love is. I mean, that's our culture today, is we're going to just make up words, or we're going to take words that have hundreds of years of solid, like, definition, and we're going to tweak them. We're going to make them say whatever we want them to say. And we're going to give our thoughts and we're going to give our opinions as if they're on equal footing with God and his word. And that is not true. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. It doesn't matter what your feelings are. What does God's word say? That is true. And God tells us what love is. So we need to base how we think about, how we exhibit love, based on what God's word says.
And Jenny, that is so reassuring, because sometimes people are communicating that God is far away from them. And John Zimmer says, God has not moved. And that's the reason that we feel distant, because we ourselves have moved. Our own sin has taken us away.
Right.
And so that assurance of not only the assurance of eternal reward, but the assurance of God is here and now. Mm-hmm. Betty.
Ready? Yes. So, number 13. What does it mean that God's Son was sent to be the propitiation of our sins?
It's Christ's atoning blood that appeases God's wrath on all confessed sin by the sacrifice of himself. I say on all confess sin, because unless we're willing to confess our sins and turn to him,
bless you,
blood will not be covering us.
Can you repeat that?
Christ's atoning blood that appeases God's wrath on all confessed sin by this sacrifice of himself. Is this a correct answer?
Well, I think when we're talking about the confession that we make that we're sinners, that we need him to be our savior. Yes. We ask him to forgive us of our sins. Yeah. There are sins that we commit during the day that we don't have any knowledge of, that sure. We're not confessing.
Right.
Right? And
but
God's
the original.
Right. So Christ is still covering those.
Right.
So it's not. So when we say confess sins, I need you to think big picture, okay? In terms of. You know, it's not like we're saved here, but then these other things we don't know about, God's not, Christ hasn't covered those. He has, right? Past, present, future, all. He is all sufficient. He has covered all of our sins if we are in him. So, yeah, does that
yes.
clarify a little bit?
Yes, I didn't clarify that very well.
Okay, yeah.
And I think what he's saying is, for all those who will be saved.
Right.
That's, yeah. So,
good.
So that that term was sent, to send away to a specific place, an appointed mission. It's in the perfect tense, meaning that this has a permanent lasting effect, a lasting and abiding result. Propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that turns away wrath and makes God disposed to be gracious towards us. Sometimes I think we can think, oh, well, we're saved, but it doesn't stop there, right? God is love, and that propitiation that Jesus made perfectly satisfied legally the demand for sin, but then it also opened the floodgate of God's love towards us, that he could be gracious to us and extend forgiveness and love and adoption and all of those amazing things.
And discipline.
And discipline, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, number 14. We're going to go just slightly quicker. I'm taking up some of our small group time, but this is good, so we're just going to keep going. Number 14, according to verse 11, why are we to love one another?
God commands it.
God commands it. Mm-hmm. What else?
Because God loves us.
First.
Because God loved us first. Yes. Yeah. Verse 11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is one of those ethical oughts, right? Because God loved us, we also ought to love one another. And remember 1 John 3:2, we are to be like him. Romans 8:29, we are being conformed into his image. So all of those things are kind of that full picture of why we are to love, because God loves. And we're to be like him.
And it glorifies
him. And it glorifies him. Yeah. Yeah. So number 15, since no one has seen God at any time, what two functions does our love have?
He abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's love is manifest to the world, right? He makes his love visible, even though he's invisible. And it shows that God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And it's an evidence of God's indwelling constant presence. So number 16, perfected means to reach the final phase or conclusion, accomplished through, brought to completion. So where is God's love perfected?
In us.
Yes. In us. We got it. We'll get there. This is good. This is good. We can do this. Okay. There's another quote at the top of page 80 in our lesson. It says, verse 12 doesn't imply a previous imperfection in God's love, but rather presents God's love as having been brought to its goal objectively in that life. And that's, I think, important. Remember, Christ is all in all. God is love. There's nothing lacking in it. I think it was Debbie brought up in leaders meeting yesterday. Remember that idea of a telescope that kind of keeps extending farther and farther, and every time you click it out more, you get a clearer and clearer picture of what's happening, right? God's love is like that. From our perspective, it begins at salvation, right? When we recognize we're sinners and God has made a way for us to be in relationship to him, and we see his love for us. And then it moves deeper and deeper as we know him more. And we're displaying his love to others. And we can see his love displayed in every area of our lives in that sanctification process, right? And then finally, we're going to see him face to face in heaven. Moving on to day four, we're going to get through this pretty quick. How can we know we abide in God and God in us? So look at verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Why?
We love one another.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He has given us his spirit,
right? Because it's kind of that answer, that purpose. Because he's given us of his spirit. Number five, what are we told that the apostles saw and testified to? Look at verse 14. We have seen and testify that
the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world.
Right. Yeah. Savior is agent of salvation, deliverance. The, definite article. Again, those little words matter. The one and only Savior. There are not many ways to God. There's one way to God. World is sinful society, right? Those estranged from God and under the dominion of Satan, who are by nature in need of the Savior. Right? I'm going to skip 6 and 7. I'm going to move on to number 8. John has written the same truth in verse 8, the same truth that he did in verse 16, God is love. This concept is important for us to grasp. So what is your current understanding of what it means that God is love?
He is faithful and committed to do what he has said he would do. He does only what is good and righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Love is the essence of who God is. And if we are believers, we possess his life, his love. Everyone who loves has been born of God.
Yeah. Yes, yes. Thayer's, he says, his nature is summed up in love. I want to read a portion really quickly of J.I. Packard's book, Knowing God. We looked at this yesterday in our leaders meeting, and I thought this was just so good that I just had to share it. In this chapter, he answers the question of what essentially is God's love. So he writes, in answer to this question, the Bible sets forth a conception of God's love, which we may formulate as follows. This is J.A. Packard, remember. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. He goes on, God is love is the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned. To say God is light is to imply that God's holiness finds expression in everything that he says and does. Similarly, the statement God is love means that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does. God is love to us, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and in every event of every day's life. Even when we cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, we know that there is love in and behind them. And I thought that was really good. So lastly, number 9, what does John tell us about the one who abides in love? Look at verse 16.
The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him.
Yes, he abides in God, and God abides in him. And again, we had such an amazing discussion at leaders' meeting yesterday. Think of the implications of that, ladies. Literally, think of the implication. God abides in you, and you abide in him. Is there ever a time that God is not with you?
No.
Is there ever a time that you are not with God?
Yeah.
Right? He's always with us. And we're going to praise him eternally for that. Mm-hmm. So the question is, what effect has God had on your life? What effect has his love had on your life? And we're going to discuss that in small groups, because that was one of your questions. I have a really quick reminder after I pray, so don't pack up your stuff yet. But I'm going to pray, and then I have a really quick reminder for us, okay? So thanks for hanging in with me. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that you loved us before the creation of the world, that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to rise again on the third day, to be that propitiation, to be our Savior. Thank you that for those of us who know you, you are always with us. You enable us to love because you are love, and you have given us of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that knowledge of you, knowing you, not just knowing the facts about you, but knowing you, Lord, would impact every area of our lives each and every day, that we would have joy and confidence walking through this life, knowing that you are with us. Your word says you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. Let us be women, Lord, who walk in that. Help us to test the spirits, to be wise, to be discerning, to be focused on the truth. And may you receive all the honor and all the glory due your name. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.